Good morning. It's a joy and a privilege again to be with you this morning for this online service. It's always a blessing when the redeemed of the Lord come together to worship the Lord, to gather around the communion table, and then to come and feast on His Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. For over a year now, I've been preaching on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that that's been a very important series of messages. And I say that because we live in the age of the Spirit, the age when the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who has overall responsibility for what is happening in the earth. He's the operational responsibility is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is head over the church. The Holy Spirit is head in the church. And we live at a time where I believe that not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, needs to be both our expectation but also our experience in the Lord in this age in which we live. And of course we need to be those who have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. All of which means that we need to have an ongoing, vibrant, living relationship with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the advocate for Christ. And we need to understand His ways and walk in His purposes, especially in this hour. My intention for today was to complete the series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit by speaking about what a move of the Holy Spirit in our nation might look like, because we're believing for and praying for a move of the Holy Spirit to sweep through this land. But I found in my preparation that it seemed to me that I needed firstly to answer from Scripture, do we really need a move of God in our nation? Because I know there are people that will argue that we don't, that everything's okay. Do we need a move of God in our nation? Or to put that another way, why do we need a move of God in our nation? Why does the church in our nation need to be impacted by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit impact our nation? And does believing for a move of God in our nation actually align with Scripture? And I'm not talking about a great worldwide end-time harvest or anything like that, just a move of God in our nation, as we saw in New Zealand in the charismatic move in the 60s and the 70s and into the 80s, and a move of God that we've seen in times past, revival that has touched nations and touched parts of the world, Wales, Ireland, the Hebrides, America, parts of Europe, and certainly parts of our nation or our nation in the 60s, 70s and 80s. So that's what we're looking at, a move of God that will touch our nation at this time. Now, our first text this morning is Proverbs 29:18, a very well-known text. And it says in various versions, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Another translation says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. The King James Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, the word that is translated vision here does not mean a personal dream, personal ambition. It has nothing to do with our personal life goals, our five-year plan, our 10-year plan. It's not speaking about man's vision for his future. But vision here refers to God's revelation to His people, prophetic revelation, a divine exposure of what God has said, is saying, and is doing. The word that is translated perish in the King James Version of the Bible is a Hebrew expression referring to casting off restraint, becoming unrestrained. So the meaning here in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish, is that when God's revelation is absent, when we don't have prophetic vision, people don't simply lack direction, they become spiritually unrestrained, like an unbridled horse running here and there, substituting activity and action in place of clear prophetic direction, and often in place of the clear teaching of Scripture. Because without clear biblical prophetic revelation, people begin to determine things for themselves, and pragmatism and worldly wisdom and good ideas are often put in place and stand in place of God's prophetic revelation of his revealed word and purpose. And the divine prophetic revelation that is referred to here is that which is the word of God made alive to us by the Spirit of God. Now let me repeat that because it's important. The divine prophetic revelation that we read about in Proverbs 29:18 is that which is the word of God made alive to us by the Spirit of God, made alive so that we catch truth in our hearts, made alive to us so that faith and belief are formed in our hearts. And so Proverbs 29:18 isn't about seeking God to give us vision so that we know where we're going, so we know the pathway ahead. The meaning is far, far deeper than that. The emphasis is God giving his people prophetic, progressive vision by the Holy Spirit, making the word of God come alive to us so that we don't become spiritually lawless, so that we are not those who have a lack of spiritual direction, so that we're not casual or careless with his will and with his ways. And I think this verse makes this very relevant to the church today. The church desperately needs the Holy Spirit's present ministry, not because Scripture is insufficient, but because the Holy Spirit takes what God has revealed. He makes it living. He makes it present. He makes it active. He makes it applicable to God's people in Christian life and also in Christian ministry. And he does that so that we're not spiritually lawless, unrestrained spiritually, so that we don't substitute our will, our plans, our strategies, our expectations, our pragmatism in place of God's prophetic revelation, where we substitute good ideas in place of God's wisdom. Now, we've seen a number of times in this series of messages that Jesus promised in John 14:26 that when he departed, the Father would send the Holy Spirit, the advocate for Christ, who would stand in place of Christ amongst us. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, that he will remind us of everything that Jesus has told us. And then in John 16:12-15, Jesus says that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide us into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears, and he will declare to us what is to come. Jesus said he will take what is his and disclose it to us and glorify Jesus in doing that. Why? So that we have prophetic revelation, so that God's word is made alive to us in the way that brings faith and biblical vision, so that our beliefs and our convictions are founded in the truth of God's word, not in what we see, not in what we feel, not according to what we may have experienced, not according to what we might plan or organize or desire, but so that we walk according to the word of God by faith, not by sight. Faith that is founded in the truth of God's word, revealed to us by the Spirit of truth. Now, I don't agree with everything that Smith Wigglesworth said or did, but I do like this quote from him. Wigglesworth said, "I'm not moved by what I see. I'm not moved by what I feel. I am moved only by what I believe. I'm not moved by what I see, I'm not moved by what I feel, I'm only moved by what I believe." William Wilberforce stated in his book Real Christianity, "What we believe determines how we live. Even above what we see or feel, what we believe determines how we live." J. Oswald Chambers stated, "The greatest need we have is not to do things, but to believe things. To believe those things that come from God's word and that are written on our heart by the Spirit of the living God." And so, friends, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, what we believe about the church, what we believe about our destiny and our purpose in God actually impacts how we live and how we serve as sons and daughters of God. What we believe about the Holy Spirit determines how we relate to the Holy Spirit and how we receive his ministry. What we believe about the church determines how we view the church today and how we view the ministry and the purpose, the function of the church, and how we view our place in the church, which is the body of Christ. What we believe about God's call in our lives and our divine destiny in God determines how we live for Christ, how we serve him, how we obey him, and how we relate as members of his body. And if you add Proverbs 29:18 to that, if we don't have a progressive biblical prophetic revelation regarding the Holy Spirit and regarding the church and regarding our purposes in God, then we are in danger of being spiritually lawless, of being without clear spiritual direction. And as a result, we can become casual and careless with God's will and his ways. And we can substitute our desires, our wills, our plans, our strategies, even our expectations and our pragmatism in place of what God has revealed in his word, in place of God's prophetic revelation. We can simply substitute action and activity in place of clear obedience to the Holy Spirit and in place of God's word. It's been stated, and I think this is true, the church does not merely need better ideas. The church does not ultimately need more clever programs and strategies, personalities, or human wisdom. Rather, the church needs God's revelation. We need the written revelation of God in Scripture, and we need the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the Word, who reveals Christ, who guides God's people, who brings conviction, who gives wisdom, who distributes spiritual manifestations, and who, when he chooses, speaks prophetically to the church. And without that revelation, without God's revealed word governing our hearts and our lives, we can determine things for ourselves. And that is precisely the danger that Proverbs 29:18 speaks to. So let me ask you this morning, and please consider this carefully. What is your view of the church in our nation? What is your view of the church? If what we believe impacts on how we live, what do you believe regarding the church that is the body of Christ, the church that Jesus said he would build? Is your viewpoint, your perspective on the church built on past or current experience? What you have seen, what you currently see in the church? Or do you have God's revelation to his people, prophetic revelation, God's word made alive to us by the Holy Spirit concerning the church that Jesus said he would build? Because the truth is, and I'm being really honest about this, what we see here at Jesus First and what we see in the church in our nation is a long way short of what Scripture teaches about the church that Jesus said he would build, the church that will be the bride of Christ. What we see today is way short of the revelation of God concerning the church in the Word of God. But God, and we do have godly vision, we do have a progressive biblical prophetic revelation regarding the church. And the truth is, we're not moved by what we see. We're not moved by what we feel. We're not moved by frustrations or disappointments. But we are moved by what we believe concerning the church has been revealed by the Spirit of God from the Word of God. So let me unpack three scriptures this morning. And I'm believing for God through these scriptures to lift our vision higher and to bring our beliefs concerning the church that Jesus said he would build into line with God's word. So firstly, come with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And the first point that I want to look at is our responsibility as sons and daughters of God. Luke 19, verses 11 to 13, is the beginning of a parable that Jesus relates to his disciples. And we know that a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so in speaking in parables, Jesus used short, simple stories from everyday life to illustrate deeper spiritual and moral truths. And it's the same with this parable here. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11 says, as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In other words, they were believing that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, about 3 months' wages. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. Occupy until I return, the King James Bible says. Occupy until I return. And in the rest of the parable, the master rewards those who were faithful in the tasks that had been assigned to them, who were faithful to do what they were called to do. And the master rebukes those who did nothing with what they were called to do. He calls them unfaithful, and he takes away what had been given to them. But the portion of text that I want to focus on this morning is verse 13, most often quoted as, occupy until I return. And it seems to me that today the perception in much of the church is that occupy until Jesus returns simply means holding the fort, standing in our place resolutely, treading water, business as usual, trying to maintain the status quo until Jesus comes and gathers us to himself. The perception is that things are going to get darker, which is true. The world is going to be an increasingly uncomfortable place for us, also true. Therefore, occupy until he comes means don't give up. Keep your head down, be strong, do your best, keep going as you are. Keep simply doing church, doing what you can with the little that you have, holding on until we're snatched away at the end. But the word occupy doesn't at all mean passivity. It doesn't mean that we're to sit idly waiting for the trumpet to sound. It doesn't mean at all that we are to hold on so that we're not utterly defeated and so that the church is not totally overcome. The whole picture of occupy, the whole picture of this parable is of usefulness, of fruitfulness and faithfulness. Occupy means being aggressive and faithful about our Father's business. It means using God-given gifts and resources and opportunities to serve King Jesus in productive and fruitful ways, bearing fruit until he returns. The servants were to personally immerse themselves in the work before them. They were required to take active responsibility for the outcome, for the results. And the real message in the parable is, I'm entrusting something valuable to you. Use it faithfully. Increase its impact. Live productively, live purposefully as the body of Christ. And carry out my business on my behalf until I return. And Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 to 58, and I'm quoting the Amplified Bible. Verse 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory, who makes us conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. Conquerors, not those who are hanging on by the skin of our teeth, not hiding away so as to be a target, so as to be defeated by the enemy, but conquerors. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, doing more than enough in the service of the Lord, knowing and being continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile, it is never wasted or to no purpose. And friends, our responsibility to occupy, to be about our Father's business until Jesus returns, is that we're called to represent Jesus, literally to represent Jesus diligently, fruitfully, and immovably under the inspiration and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus won the victor's crown, and his body is to represent its head, effectively, powerfully, abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, doing more than enough in the service of the Lord. The biblical picture is of maintaining truth, keeping the faith, but advancing God's kingdom purposes. It's about increasing our reach in mission. It's about actively being the light that pushes back the darkness, actively making disciples. It's about growing, maturing, functioning, not simply holding on to what we have, not preserving an institution, not protecting the status quo, not simply keeping programs running and avoiding loss, not being hidden away, but being a city that is set on a hill, a lamp that cannot be hidden. The next point I want to look at is our identity as the body of Christ, as sons and daughters of God. Speaking of our relationship, the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And so come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, a magnificent portion of scripture. Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23. And Paul says in verse 18, and this is my prayer for us this morning, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there's so many profound truths in these verses. I encourage you to read them for yourselves and to pray through those verses for yourself. But just a couple of points this morning. The church, which is his body, the church that is representative of the head, not an organization, not an institution, but a body with life flowing from its head, who is Christ. That is the church, the body of Christ. Just as our bodies express the thoughts and will of our heads, the church is meant to express Christ in the world. Which means that the church is not merely a group of people who believe in Christ. The church is meant to be the living organism through which Christ manifests his life to a lost and dying world. Let me say that again. The church is meant to be the living organism through which Christ manifests his life to a lost and dying world. And then verse 23, which says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, our minds are probably going to struggle with this because we're limited in our understanding by our present experiences, by what we see today, and I think that hinders our belief and our faith. But what Paul says here about the fullness of him who fills all in all can be viewed in two ways, and both ways are glorious truths, and we can take them either way. The first view of this text can be that the church is filled by Christ. And this is certainly true as you look through the book of Ephesians. Christ fills believers, you and I, with his life, with his grace, with his gifts, with the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, the church, which is his body, is the vessel that receives his fullness. And what a glorious truth that is. We have received the fullness of Christ. The church is filled by Christ. So how can the church be defeated, powerless, anemic, about to be overthrown, when the church has received the fullness of Christ? The second view of this text can be viewed, and this is the way it usually is viewed, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Or as one translation says, the church, which is his body, the full expression of Jesus in the earth. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the church, which is the full expression of Jesus in the earth. Which means that God has chosen to make the church the fullness of Christ's visible expression on earth in this age. The church, which is his body, is the means by which his fullness is displayed and expressed in the world, so that Christ's life, his character, his love, his authority are displayed through his people in the nations where we are, where we serve. And again, how can the church simply be going through the motions? How can we be guarding the status quo, holding on, simply waiting to be rescued, when the church is the body of Christ, called to be the full expression of Jesus in the earth? And friends, we need to understand that the church is far more important than you and I realize. The church is God's chosen vessel for displaying Christ, so that his life is visible through us to the world around us, so that the kingdom of God is visibly seen and visibly expressed as that which has already defeated darkness and the domain of darkness. The church is God's chosen vessel for displaying Christ, so that the church is light and salt, a city on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. And certainly in the midst of the charismatic move, the church did function somewhat in that way. The church did stand out somewhat in a place of spiritual victory and was seen in our nation pushing back the darkness. The next point that I want to look at is our purpose as the body of Christ, as sons and daughters of God. And again, our text is Ephesians, this time chapter 3, but we need to start reading in verse 19 in chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Did you catch that? The church, which is his body, the full expression of him in the earth, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, and for the sake of time, we'll start at verse 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known or displayed or revealed through the church, which is his body, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Let me read that again. To me has been given the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, which is his body, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul is saying God is teaching something. The universe is his classroom. The student, God's audience, is the heavenly host. The lesson is God's wisdom. And the teacher is the church, you and I. God's manifold wisdom is now being displayed, is now being revealed through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Not by angels, not by creation, but by the church as God's visible and visual demonstration of his manifold wisdom, which means that the church is not merely the object of God's work. The church is also the exhibition of God's work. And Paul is saying that God's purpose is that through the church, heavenly beings might see and understand the many-sided wisdom of God. And I like these three statements. The church is therefore much more than a gathering of believers. The church is God's living masterpiece. The church is God's living demonstration that his redemptive plan in Christ is perfectly wise, perfectly glorious, and victorious. Now, compare these biblical pictures of the church that we see in Scripture. Compare these prophetic visions of the church that Jesus said that he would build against what we see today in the church in a nation and in the nations today, where most generally the church is described as being anemic, impotent, powerless. Someone said, just the world with a Christian t-shirt on, just a slightly sanitized version of the world. Where the truth is that the world is shaping the church rather than the church bringing transformation to the world around us. Today, compromise is preferred over boldly standing to biblical truth, and false gospels and false converts proliferate. Even as A.W. Tozer said years ago, religion today is not transforming people, rather it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society, it is descending to society's own level, congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender, the surrender of the church to society's standards. So in many places today, the church is way short, even at Jesus' first, even amongst us, way short of what we see as the church that Jesus would build, as we see in the revelation of Scripture. But can I share a word of testimony this morning? I've shared this before, but I'm trusting the Lord to make this fresh and new, even to those who've heard it before. Sue and I spent 14 long years in the wilderness, from 1991 until late 2005. And that time in the wilderness was a time where God crucified most things in our lives. But he also brought resurrection and a greater clarity and a greater understanding to some things from his word. And he did so by the Spirit of God as we worked through things in the wilderness and as God worked in our hearts. For me, that included a prophetic vision, as we saw in Proverbs 29:18, regarding the church, which is the body of Christ. And in the year 2000, Sue and I were heading to the far north to a lifestyle opportunity that had opened up before us, which included employment, a house with its own beach access, and much more. Sue had resigned her job. We told our family and our friends of our move. We were ready to go when the Lord spoke clearly to us about setting two pathways before us. One was the lifestyle that we were looking forward to in the far north, which God said he would bless. But the Lord also spoke to us about picking up his call on our lives again, which we came to understand was following the Lord as he opened the door to start a new work. And that was not on our agenda at all. It was not on our wish list. We had no desire, no heart whatsoever to be involved in Christian ministry again. But we had committed our lives to the Lord. We wanted our lives to count. We were desperate to fulfill his purposes in us and through us. We didn't want one drop of the blood of Jesus to be wasted on our behalf. We wanted to fulfill everything that we'd come to the kingdom for. Anyway, the Lord had been dealing with me about the church during the latter years of our time in the wilderness season. And I'd been studying the scriptures that we'd looked at this morning, and a number of scriptures that I haven't shared this morning, including Ephesians 5:25-27, which speaks about Jesus loved the church. He loved the church so much that he gave up his life for the church. And it speaks about the church being washed by the water of his word and then being presented to Jesus in glorious splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a church that is holy and faultless. And so there were things that God had worked out in my life in this wilderness season that I couldn't understand why they were happening when these things were being revealed about the church, and I had this expectation about a church that was yet to come. And so I had this vision from Scripture burning in my heart, a vision of the church that was aflame in my heart, that portrayed the church far differently from what we were seeing, although we did see some brief glimpses of that during the charismatic move. And so when we said yes to the Lord, we will pick up your call on our lives again. Yes, Lord, we will partner with you in starting a new work. We will partner with you in creating a new wineskin. It was on the basis, only on the basis, that Jesus would build his church. And it was on the basis of believing for all the things regarding the church that the Lord had showed me in the wilderness, including the scriptures that we have looked at this morning. And friends, we hold fast to that vision, to that hope, despite everything that goes on in church life, despite everything that's going on in our nation, despite what we see, despite what we feel, we hold on to what we believe concerning the church that Jesus said he would build. Author and pastor Jim Cimbala stated, "Revival comes when people get dissatisfied with what is and yearn deeply for what could be." And here we are nearly 26 years later, after we said yes to the Lord, still believing, still yearning to see the church in our nation walking in the glory of the Lord, still yearning to see the church in our nation manifesting the power and the ministry of our head. At a time when it would be easy just to slip under the radar, here we are after all of these years, dissatisfied with the status quo, not wanting simply just to tread water, yearning desperately for more in God, earnestly holding on for what we believe from God's word concerning the church that Jesus said he would build, rather than simply looking at what we see or what we feel or at our current experience. We're yearning for what his word reveals. It's been said that the world at its worst needs the church at its best. And certainly that's the world in which we live. Every day is getting worse. But it needs the church to be light and salt. The church needs to be everything the world needs it to be if we're to touch our nation with the gospel. A revived church is the only hope for a lost and dying world. And nothing short of an outpouring of God's Spirit will revitalize and empower an impotent and anemic church to once again display God's glory to a lost and dying world. Nothing short of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our nation to revive the church is going to make the church into what it needs to be to touch our nation with the gospel of Jesus. Let me close with this quote from Leonard Ravenhill, who said, "Give me every statistic you can muster about the vileness of this hour. Tell me, if you can, the name of every transgressor in this world. List, if possible, every broken home, every stagnant church, every secret weapon for world domination. And when you're done, I shall not shiver, I shall not whine, I shall only say, greater is he that is in you than he who is in this world." Ravenhill said, if he is not in us, then all hope is gone, and we had better close every church in the land. If he is in us, then let us repent of all of our folly. Let us seek cleansing from all of our carnality. And then, cleansed and filled, let us march on to victory in Jesus. And he said, the gates of hell shall never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that can never fail. So, Lord, we declare this morning, greater are you who are in us than he who is in this world. And Lord, I choose to believe for the church that Jesus said he would build. I choose to believe and I yearn for the church that we see revealed in your word. And so, Lord, I say, please come to your church in revival. Please come to us in revival. And please come to this nation in a sovereign outpouring of your Spirit, Lord. Please do so in the name of Jesus and for his glory. In Jesus' holy name, the Lord bless you this morning.